So every once in a while, you see something interesting on social media, although the amount of interesting things per meaningless things is pretty disproportionate. But I have one friend on Facebook who I knew from high school, and he's an outspoken atheist. So he puts up a lot of interesting things that catch my attention just because I'm a Christian. And so one of them was a quote by a man named Penn Jillette. So he's from Penn and Teller, the magician duo, comedy duo. He's a guy with the long hair and the ponytail. I know magician with long hair and ponytail. I'm not exactly narrowing it down very much. But apparently he is an outspoken atheist as well. And so I'm just going to read you this quote. Bear, you can throw it up there. Hit the next slide. And he says this: "The question I get asked by religious people all the time is, without God, what's to stop me from raping all I want? And my answer is, I do rape all I want. And the amount I want is zero. And I do murder all I want, and the amount I want is zero. The fact that these people think that if they didn't have this person watching over them, that they would go on killing, raping, rampages is the most self-damning thing that I can imagine. I don't want to do that." And going forward, Barry, you can hit the next slide. "And I think if you take the 7 billion people on the planet and you round it off, about 7 billion of them are good. To find bad people is really difficult. Not people doing bad things, but really bad people who get up in the morning and say, how can I mess people up? That's a really rare thing. Misguided, you know, mistaken. But I just can't understand how this view of humanity, that all we want to do is horrible things to each other, and it's just this belief in something else that stops us." So I don't know if you see why it interests me, but he asks some questions. He wants to know why Christians believe that humanity is as bad as it is. He wants to know why do they have to believe, or why do they think that if you didn't have this God watching over you and punishing the bad things you do and rewarding the good things you do, why is that the only thing that stops us from doing bad things? And the reason he wants to know why that exists is because he believes that most people are good. In his quote, he said, if you have 7 billion people in the world and you look for the number of good people that you have, it's about 7 billion, he rounds up. I think he admits that there are a few people out there. Of course, his definition of what makes a bad person is someone who wakes up, you know, in the morning and with the intentional thought, how can I hurt other people? So that's his definition. We might not agree with that definition of what makes a bad person, but clearly he's a believer in humanity. All right, so as we go along through the sermon, we might address some of his assumptions. But these questions, I think, are valid for us to think about from time to time. Where do we get our standard of morality from as Christians? You can ask it another way. Do we need, and this is sort of more of a philosophical question, do we need to have a God for us as human beings to have right and wrong? And that's often debated. Some of you guys know Donald Sanchez, who used to go to our church. He moved down to the Carolinas. I saw him engage in a very lively Facebook debate on where the morality comes from. Is it just an evolutionary trait that humans have developed over time? Or is it something that only comes because there's this supreme being who created us? And so I think that's a valid question to ask. But the next question is really what we're going to spend a lot of time on. And it's this, is how bad are we as human beings? What is our moral nature really like? And I think that's a question that's very controversial in our society. It's really not controversial from a scriptural perspective, because the Bible's very quick and has, you know, this one voice threading throughout scripture that says that we are broken, that we are corrupt. And the word that certain theologians have embraced is totally depraved. In other words, we are unable to do good. We are unable to please God. We are unable to do anything to merit God's favor and earn salvation. So I want us to think about this tension today. And to do so, we're going to go into Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18. So you can go to the next slide, Barry. We have some scripture up here. So the Romans is a letter written by Paul, but it's not a letter like any of you've probably ever written. It's a very theological letter. It's really not about personal messages that he wants to convey to other people. It's really about a systematic presentation of the gospel. And Paul begins Romans 1 by stating that we are all under the power of sin, and because that's true, we will be recipients of God's wrath. So that's Paul's first point. Okay? And then he goes into Romans 2, and he talks about the fact that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, you live under the power of sin. We're all alike as human beings. No one's escaped this curse. All right, and then we get to Romans 3, Paul basically is summing up his argument. And to do so, he goes into the Psalms, of all places. Remember, we looked at a psalm a few weeks ago, and he draws actually at least one of his little snippets from there. But all of these verses have to do with humanity's moral nature. And so he just strings these together as sort of this elongated quote. And this is how it reads. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. So that's a pretty bleak presentation of humanity. So obviously Paul isn't seeing much of attention here in what humans' moral natures are really like, okay? To him, it's a straightforward question. We're bad. Really, really bad. So if you just look at that, I mean, look at some of those extreme statements that we see. No one is good. No one seeks after God. All have turned away and become worthless. He talks about people who are quick to commit blood, who are quick to shed blood. And so as we look at that description, at least I feel like if this is really true, then why aren't things worse out there? I mean, I know that in our society we can find plenty of examples of evil and violence, but if what Paul is saying is true, it seems like it should be like this 24/7 riot. Just people like looting and pillaging and killing each other indiscriminately. Like, why aren't we worse if this is true? So that's one thing I want to consider. So let's go through each of these items that Paul lists, and we'll kind of examine them one by one. We're trying to perceive the contours of human sinfulness. So what it means when we say that humans are sinful. That's what we're trying to do here. All right. So the first one is that no one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not a single one. So again, this is a very extreme statement. I mean, if I asked you to imagine a good person, you could all think of someone that you've met who you would probably consider a pretty decent, morally upright person, right? I mean, you won't have to think too hard about finding someone, and you could find people who weren't Christians who qualify for that statement, I would think. I mean, I can, so I just imagine that you can as well. So how can Paul... And these aren't Paul's words, per se, because these are from the Psalms, but he believes them because he's quoting them. So how can Paul believe that no one's righteous? Not even one person is righteous before God. That just seems like a lot to believe, doesn't it? So there are a couple different ways that we can look at this, and Tori alluded to one in the prelude. He was talking about how when we judge our character or the character of other human beings, we don't probably use the same standards that God uses. So in other words, we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves to people that we know who aren't so good. And so once we do that, we look a lot better, right? So if we compare ourselves to, you know, some of the worst people that have ever lived, yeah, we look awesome. But if we compare ourselves even just to maybe our neighbors, we look pretty good, depending on your neighbor. Alright, so it seems like we're okay if as long as we keep this amongst humans that we're not so bad. But remember, that's not the perspective that's judging us. That's not the standard that God's using. And his standard is very consistent. And it's always his own character. And we discussed this a few weeks ago when we talked about God's love and God's justice. That God's sense of justice is firmly entrenched in his identity. And God has asked us as human beings to love others and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is the basis for all the law. And why has God used this standard for all the law? Because that's who he is. He is good. He wants to bless. He wants to shower people with generosity. That's his prerogative. but he's also just in that he's good and doesn't want to see evil and won't abide with evil. But his primary interest is to bless people. All right, so that's what God expects from us. People who bless others. And the way he describes people in this section in Romans, it's not people who are looking to bless others. In fact, at one point he talks about how we curse others using our mouths, okay? So that's from one perspective. So God does not look at us the same way that we look at ourselves. So when you look around and you see some people who don't have Christ in their lives, who don't follow God, and you see, and they're not so bad. In fact, they might be better than you or better than Christians you know. That's not the standard that God's using to judge. He's judging all of us according to his standard, according to his character, and we all come out lacking. But that's not the only standard that God's using, I don't think. He's also looking at us in regards to us, what we were created to be. Right? I mean, don't you, when you evaluate something and how good it is, how useful it is, how functional it is, don't you consider how functional it is according to its purpose? So, like, think of a mirror. If you had a mirror that just distorted how you looked, you'd probably get rid of it, unless it distorted that in a good way. Then you might keep it. Only look at that mirror. But in general, if you had a mirror that was a poor reflector of reality, you would get rid of it because it's not fulfilling its use. Now, yeah, you could have a mirror that shattered to 1,000 pieces on the floor. Of course, you sweep that up and you throw it away. But even if you had a mirror that had no cracks in it, that otherwise would have a beautiful frame, if it didn't do what it was supposed to do, you wouldn't keep it. It wouldn't be worth anything to you. And see, that's one of our problems as human beings, is we do not fulfill our purpose. Because we were created to be the image bearers of God. That's what it tells us in Genesis, that when God created us uniquely, no other thing in creation can claim this, but we were made in God's image. So we bear his likeness. And essentially, we were created to be mirrors, reflecting who God was in this world, reigning in his place, doing what God would do in the world. That's what we were made to be. But we have lost that purpose. We are poor reflectors of God. And yes, this is about our character, but it's also about how we've lost our sense of purpose. You know, we've made our lives only about ourselves in a lot of cases. We are prone towards selfishness and self-absorption, self-centeredness, any other self you want to throw in there. That's us. And so now we don't reflect the glory of God like we were supposed to. So when God looks at us and declares that no one's good, that no one's righteous, it's because he looks at us through his standards and through what we were created to be. And we come up lacking. That's why it says in the scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've failed to be what we were meant to be. And this grieves God, because what we were meant to be is the best thing that we could ever be. It was a blessing that he gave us when he made us in his image. And so God is grieved to see us falling short of that image. All right, so when God says that no one's good, no one's righteous, this is why. It's not just because we've done a few bad things in our lives, we've made a mistake here or there. It's because deep inside, we are flawed. It's about our character, not just about individual or isolated actions that we commit. So let's move along. Let's look at some of the other things that Paul says. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All right. So again, I mean, you look around and not even just counting the people you see in church, but don't you encounter people in your world who seem like they're seeking God? And they don't necessarily have to be Christians, but just people who seem like they're spiritually interested, who are religious. Certainly there are lots of other religions out there. Certainly there are lots of other places where people go to find spiritual enlightenment. People talk a lot about spirituality. They read a lot about spirituality. So it really seems to be an interest and a hunger that people have. So how can it be that Paul can quote from these Psalms that says, no one is truly wise, no one's seeking God, that they've all turned away? I mean, really, no one is seeking God. No one at all. Not one person in this world is seeking after God. Now, when we evaluate these statements, we have to remember who wrote them. Paul. Now, when we think of Paul, you think the Apostle Paul, you think one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever known, you think about someone who gave his life for the gospel, who sacrificed everything, who was sold out to pushing the gospel forward. That's who you think of, right? When Paul thought of himself, he did not think about those things. He called himself the chief of all sinners. And yeah, that was partly because he was persecuting Christians. So that was part of why he thought of himself that way, because he was actually, to begin with, standing in the way of the gospel moving forward. That's why his story is so miraculous. Because he perceived Christianity as a threat to Judaism. He thought that this was deception, that these were lies that people were preaching, and he didn't want other people believing this. All right, so he tried to stop it as best he could. But even before that, Paul later could see that everything he did, though he was an upstanding Jew, he was the Jew of all Jews in his own words, he was a person who he said he was blameless according to the law. Now that's him speaking about himself, but he was a man widely respected in his time for being devout. And if you had evaluated him according to the Mosaic law, you would have found very little that he did wrong. Okay, he came up really well when you use that standard. And yet Paul could look back after he met Jesus Christ and realize that all of his righteousness, all of what he considered was his goodness, was nothing at all. It was garbage. It was dung, he uses the word to describe it. That's how he felt about his life before Christ. It had no meaning. It was worthless. It didn't matter that he did all this law. It didn't make him right with God. It didn't change who he was in the core of his being. And Paul came to realize that later. And so Paul is very well acquainted with people who seem like they're seeking after God. But this is humanity's MO. We act like we're doing something to bring us closer to God, but in reality, our intentions usually are a little bit different. And we don't always even understand our intentions. We often become religious because we use it as a way to manipulate God. It's a flawed thinking, to be sure. But yet most human beings have had this idea that we can sort of force God's hand. That was really at the heart of pagan religions when you had temples and you built temples for the gods and you had sacrifices for them. You were sort of like locking them into your land to bless you. And that kind of thinking really just seeps in unconsciously into even Christian worship of God. That we can make this about us and we can make this about promoting our agenda, promoting our glory as opposed to God's glory and God's agenda. So humanity is much more prone to manipulate God than to seek him. We're not seeking God on his terms. We're usually seeking him on our terms. But there are times, obviously, when the Holy Spirit starts working in our lives, and then we are drawn toward God in a way that's different than maybe we were seeking him before. But left to our own devices, we don't really seek God. We push him away from us. We don't want God to be God. If you remember the story of the building of the Tower of Babel, I think it's a very good picture of what humanity's like. You have people working together to build this tower, and it's really more of a temple that they're building, if you understand sort of ancient Macedonia and that kind of region, that area. That's what they're doing, okay? Mesopotamia, not Macedonia. But that's what they're doing. They're trying to build this temple, and they think that if they build this, they will become like God. That's their thinking. Again, so it's not, let's worship God, let's draw closer to God. It's let's become God, let's push God out of our lives so we do not need him, so we can be independent from him. This is a perpetual movement of humanity, to become independent from God. All right, so when Paul quotes these verses that no one is seeking God, that all have turned away, this is why he believes it's true. And primarily because he can look at his own life and see someone who is deeply religious and yet totally corrupt and totally not moving towards God at all, but moving away from God. And the thing that made him totally aware of that in the end was the fact that when God actually came into his life, his first action was to stop it. Let's stop this gospel from going forward. All right, and you can see that in Judaism as a whole. Not blaming all Jews for this, but a lot of Jews were stubborn. They didn't want to believe the message of Jesus. And it's not like when you grow up in a church that you are exempt from this sort of thinking. You're just as human as everybody else. You have these inclinations in you as well. And so really what Paul is describing is this inclination away from God, against God, the nature of a rebel. That's what we have. The next thing Paul talks about is that their talk is follow like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago when we did address God's love and justice, we did talk a little bit about how the words that we say are, as human beings, are so endemic of what's inside us. They're such a good thermometer to what's really going on in our soul. And when you look around at the words that people say, now, look, to kill someone, that takes a lot of, I don't want to use the word, it's a bold move, right? I mean, you have to throw yourself out there that you could be prosecuted or arrested. But to cut someone down, to kill someone with your words, you never get prosecuted for that. You don't get arrested. And it's easy to do, okay? It just happens in a second. And that's why so many times in Scripture where they discuss how sinful we are as human beings, the tongue comes into play. Because it's one of the simplest things that we do, and yet we can tear people apart with our words. I mean, think how Paul's describing it. Our tongues are, our mouths are like rattlesnakes, venomous snakes that drip venom and poison. It's like an open grave. There's just death. Our mouth is associated with death in these Psalms. So I think you could look around at our culture, and that actually does ring true, doesn't it? Despite how civilized you can say we are as a culture, I mean, look at internet message boards. It's one of the favorite places to go to see this. I never participate in any conversations on YouTube or anything like that, but they just devolve into anger and hatred. I'm not saying that everybody's doing that, but it's just one example of people who probably wouldn't say that stuff to someone's face, but now they have a new outlet. But it's a new way to kind of gauge what's going on in the souls of humanity. And it's not a pretty picture. All right, so our tongues really do tell a story about us. And maybe even a better story than murder rates or other violent crime rates, because that's who we are. We say things and we don't mean it, but usually we said it because we did mean it. And that shows something about who we are. All right, so we move along. Paul says they rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. All right, so a few things there. Now, that sounds closest. Remember what Penn Jillette, that quote we looked at in the beginning? His chief criticism of religious people was he thinks that they believe that if we don't have these laws or we don't have this God watching over us, that we just go on these murder, these killing rampages. So this sounds most like the killing rampage, right? Our feet are quick to shed blood. So again, it seems like hyperbole. We don't have all kinds of people just running out there trying to do violence against each other. You know, as much as we can say that there's violence in this world, and there certainly is, the violent crime rate is going down over the last 20 years or so, and probably overall, since our country's been a country, it's probably gone down. The murder rate as a whole, not just the number of homicides. So it leads you to believe, well, maybe we're getting a handle on this. Maybe we're not so bad about this anymore. And yeah, maybe the Wild Wild West was a pretty messed up place, and people just kind of did what they wanted, made their own laws. But that's not what we have anymore. See, I would almost believe that, except there are times when culture says it's okay to do something violent. So just think of a few examples from recent history. Recent being a relative term here. But think about slavery in America. You had the buying and the selling of individuals, violently taking them from their lands and bringing them somewhere else, treating them barbarically, not even like animals. Is less than animals, subhuman. And think about the people who are perpetrating these crimes, who are committing these violence, these atrocities against other people. How many people died in the slave trade? And yet the people who were doing this, who were buying and selling slaves, so many of them were devoutly religious. And now it's not accurate to look back in history and say, well, yeah, back then America was entirely Christian. No, it never was. All right, but it would be naive to believe that Christians weren't involved in this as well. And why? So you wonder, how could you? How could you do these things? What seems okay about taking these rights from other people, from hurting them, killing them, raping them, whatever the case be? How does that seem okay? But I think what happened was culture as a whole said, that's okay. You can do that to these people. And once those words were said, maybe not exactly said, but once that idea was propagated, people did it. Because there's violence inside of us. And yeah, we get a handle on it sometimes, and we try to hem it in. That's what we need to do in a civilized society, right? But there are times when it just overflows, or we have a chance where all of a sudden the culture changes and said, well, you know, we say you can't kill people and do this bad stuff, but you can do it to these people. And so then it happens. Another example, Nazi Germany, the Holocaust. Once again, a deeply religious nation, the birthplace of the Reformation. And yet here you have all these atrocities occurring, people being arrested, people being thrown into these concentration camps, losing their lives. Over 5 million Jews and gypsies and other undesirables. Now, I know this was mainly propagated by this madman, but going along with that madman were a lot of Christians. Because once again, somebody said, it's okay. You can treat these people like that. And so they were treated like that. And I know there were people who opposed that and stood against it, but not enough. And so there were Christians that were involved in being guards in concentration camps. I have to believe there were people who were professing Christians who pulled the trigger and executed people. It's a black mark in Christianity, but it just tells you about humanity as a whole. When our culture says, okay, you can kill or you can commit violence against these people, then we do. And it takes the Civil War to stop it. It takes World War II to stop it. That's how deeply violent we can be. I know World War II wasn't just about the Holocaust. And I know people say the Civil War wasn't all about slavery. But it did take that much to put an end to it. People were not going to give up. And a lot of Christians were involved in trying to defend that and say, yeah, this is why it's okay to keep these people in slavery. So are we violent? Yeah. And sometimes we can't be violent ourselves, so we have our little outlets. You know, look at the kinds of things that we watch. And I know that doesn't always make us violent ourselves, but like, why do we take such delight in violence and death? And seeing violence and death on screen. We just passed Halloween. How many horror movies have there been since movies started being made? And they do well at the box office in a lot of cases. Even if they're not critically hailed, people watch these. Why? The Final Destination movies were all about seeing people die violent deaths. There's no cinematic masterpieces there. It's like, how can we kill people? And people want to watch it. So this tells us something about ourselves, guys. It does. We can't deny it. The video games, all this stuff about culture, it says something about who we are, about what's really inside. Eventually, we get to a point where maybe, you know, we don't have the mental capacity to control it, and then people actually perpetrate these acts. And most people never will. But it doesn't mean that violence isn't inside. That the propensity, that the potential to commit these acts is not there, because it is. And in these moments, when the culture says... That's why when culture says, it's okay, you can do it, that's why it happens, because it's in there. We don't need culture to mislead us to do it. And that last phrase, that they don't know where to find peace, I find that a really powerful statement. They don't know how to find peace. And you just think about a lot of human relationships, about marriages and families torn apart and always fighting and there's always strife. And if you ask them, do you want to live this way, they probably tell you no. They don't want to live in conflict, but they don't know the way out. They can't find it. Their natures always bring them back to the same arguments, the same debates, the same problems. And they don't seem to be able to escape it. That's a very powerful statement. We don't know how to find peace. And of all the things that could be said as human beings, that might be one of the greatest indictments. We just don't know how to find peace with each other. And you look at our politics. Look at our relationships between nations. You can see it on the macro scale. You can see it on the micro scale. It's there everywhere. We don't know how to consistently live in peace with each other. It takes a threat of nuclear war to live at peace with each other. What a strong statement about how violent we are, how prone to warfare we are. We're just more scared now that the other person's going to do worse to us than we can do to them. And that seems to be the ultimate thing that holds us back from war. So I do believe Paul's presentation of how messed up we are as human beings, that we are not just a little off course. We're not just a little misguided, as Penn Jillette said. It's not just these little random isolated actions that we see and they're like, oh yeah, that's bad. It's all here. It's in me. It's in you. And I did say, you know, I wanted to sort of address his one of his first questions is where does like our morality come from? Where does our sense of right and wrong come from? And he really was critical of the idea that you need to have a God to have morality, that you could have no God and still have morality. But I feel like that's kind of a misguided statement on several levels. It's not really fair for Penn Jillette, who lives in a country, despite all its blemishes and whatever, has a strong Christian influence within it. It's, and then you cherry pick the best virtues from Christianity. Those things are unconsciously, subconsciously imbued in us as a society because that's the influence that we have. And yeah, we have a lot to be desired as Christians and the way that our church has carried it on sometimes. But it's there. I mean, we looked at the example of the Vikings a few weeks ago and how the gospel influence within the Scandinavian people completely changed that culture within a century or two. All right, so the influence of the gospel is real. It spreads through society. And even if people don't believe in the gospel, we have these laws, we have these standards, and I do think that a lot of them come from the influence of the gospel. But there are but he's right in the sense that, look, we do have a conscience too. So I think that's what he's alluding to, is that, yeah, we have this conscience, we can figure out what's right and wrong on our own. But where do we get that sense of right and wrong from? So I don't think that you can explain it with evolution. I just don't think you can. Now, it's one of those questions that you can never really answer. Because, of course, an atheist is arguing that there is no God and you can have morality without God. But what Christians are saying is not there's not morality because there's God and he's judging people or he's looking at us and he's punishing what we do is wrong or rewarding us for righteousness. No, we have this conscience, this sense of right and wrong because we have the divine fingerprint, the residue of the divine fingerprint all over us. That no matter how far we go away from him, we can't escape that. Because we're made in his image, we have that sense of right and wrong. It's there. And that doesn't mean we can follow it always, or that we keep it, or that it's universal in humanity, that every human being would agree on what's right and what's wrong. But the idea that there is a right and wrong says a lot about how we were made. So it's one of those kind of chicken and egg questions. As you get into debates with people, that's what it kind of becomes. But I really do believe that you would not have morality without God. Animals don't care about morality. You know, do you ask a lion about, okay, this thing that you did last week, was that right or wrong? I was hungry. You know, that's really the only answer you get. I wanted to do it. The lion doesn't have much of a perspective on this. I need to survive. That's what I did. Human beings are much different. We do question these things. So it's almost like, in some ways, it's almost like a harder way to live because we have that tension in us that, yeah, we sin all the time and we take each other's rights away and we offend each other and break each other. And yet, at the same time, we know that it's wrong, so we're doubly miserable. We're miserable because we hurt each other, but we also know that it's wrong. So it becomes like the worst way to live. I mean, it almost be better from some angles if you just didn't have the sense of right or wrong, or you just didn't do the wrong things, okay? But to have both of these, it makes life exceedingly difficult sometimes. All right, so let's get back to the idea that how messed up we are as human beings, how corrupt we are. It doesn't mean that we always do the worst stuff. Because, yeah, you could look, you know, you probably thought about some things that you wanted to do in your lifetime that were not good, and you suppressed those desires, and you didn't get a sticker for it, but you didn't do those bad things either, right? You've had those moments. I've had those moments. So we don't always do the worst stuff that we could do. And some people will say, well, that's proof that we're not so bad. See, I disagree. I say the idea that we have that potential in us shows how corrupt we really are. If we weren't corrupt, we wouldn't have that potential in us at all. But just that the potential's there, it says something about us. All right, so how we look at humanity, if we can really look at humanity through God's eyes, it matters a ton how we live. The first point is that we will not preach the gospel if we don't believe how morally corrupt human beings are. We just won't do it. Okay? We will not preach the gospel to other people. Why am I going to stick my neck out to make myself vulnerable, to present this message that a lot of people might not believe and might even be offended by? Why am I going to do that if all they need is a little bit of education? Maybe just a little bit of reform. If they're basically okay, they don't need that message. They don't need to hear about Jesus coming and dying for their sins. They don't need to hear about him rising from the dead. They don't need to give their life to Jesus. They just need to do a little better. And they don't need Jesus to do a little better. So if we don't believe that people are corrupt, we will not preach the gospel because we won't believe they really need it. Does that make sense? But see, the flip side of that coin is that if we fail to believe that we are as messed up as the scripture tells us we are, we will not believe the gospel either. We might say we believe it. We might agree that we are sinful, but we really don't think we're that bad off. Again, if you are not that bad off, you do not need Jesus to die for your sins. You need maybe a little bit of education. Maybe a good example would be enough. You don't need the Son of God dying for your sins. And you certainly don't need to follow in his footsteps and deny yourself and become like him either. You just don't need it. And so a lot of times, what we believe about human nature, it's so pushed down. Like, it's not a tension that we feel always intellectually, but it is a tension that we feel experientially. Because we look around, we see other people, we're like, well, we don't want to conclude that they're bad. We don't want to say that loved ones are morally corrupt. We don't want to say that they're worthy recipients of God's wrath. We don't want to say that about people we love. We might not want to say about culture in general. So if we don't believe this, then we're not going to preach the gospel and we're not going to believe it ourselves, not really. And so this is why this message is so important, that way we need to understand what we are as human beings. And the last two things, look, if we don't properly estimate how sinful human beings are, we are shocked when people do bad things to us. I mean, I know that shouldn't shock us, right? We're kind of pessimistic about people sometimes. But aren't there times where we just know? Like, there are times where we're just shocked and surprised. I can't believe he did that to me. Can you believe what she did to me? And it makes it harder for us to forgive. I'm not saying we should be pessimistic or disillusioned and all jaded about things like, yeah, of course he did that. That's what people do. I'm not saying that we should be like that. But when we're so shocked by what people have done to us, why are we shocked for? And if I understand where that's coming from, it's a little bit easier for me to forgive. Because I understand that I have the same thing in me and that we both need Christ's grace. And that without it, I have nothing. And so I'm going to look at people more graciously, hopefully. Okay? And the flip side of that coin is that if I believe that about others, I believe it about myself. So, you know, the common reaction that we all have when someone says, you hurt me. No, I didn't. You're wrong. I did not hurt you. You are mistaken. I did never hurt you. I never did anything wrong against you, all right? You're wrong. So we get defensive. And so if we don't, see, maybe we don't really believe this about ourselves, that we're as sinful as we are. And it keeps us from, instead of saying, you're wrong, saying, oh, how did I hurt you? We can't properly repent before God or before others unless we accept that. So these are two coins I just gave you as far as how this idea of how morally corrupt we are applies to our lives. If we don't believe it, we won't preach the gospel, we won't believe the gospel. We'll be surprised by sin, we won't be able to forgive as easily, and we won't be able to repent as easily. I mean, yeah, we just shouldn't be surprised when we find out our own fallenness, when we're confronted with it. We just shouldn't be surprised. But the good news always is that God, instead of just looking at us and saying, yeah, these guys are messed up, let me get rid of them, has not acted that way. He has acted to save us, to love us according to his mercy, and that's what he's done. And without that, we have nothing. And he didn't come just to give us an example of what life could be like as humans. He didn't just come to give us a little bit of education, how we really should live. He came to do heart surgery on us, to give us a new life, a new birth. And so we are not, though we are lost, we can be found. That we have a God looking for us. And as we remember that, and if you've already been found today, then you can remember with gratitude what Jesus has done for you. And you won't be as self-righteous and judging against other people. You'll feel freer. You'll feel love even though you know the worst about yourself. Because God already knew that too. And he loved you anyway. He died for you regardless. So you are very loved, and you can't know how loved you are unless you know how fallen you are. Yes, you're fallen, but you're loved even more. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace to us, for your mercy. Help us to behold your glory and your goodness. And we ask this all in your name we pray. Amen.